Turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, making our way through the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter. We come now to chapter 38. Now let us hear God's word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib, where she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hurah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, let no one say that the Bible is Victorian or prudish in the way it speaks. Anyone who thinks that the Bible is just some old, stuffy, boring book that doesn't speak to the real issues of life or doesn't, in a very concrete, even earthy way, describe the kinds of disappointments and tragedies and letdowns and messiness that everybody's familiar with in life, has just never read the Bible. The Bible is very plain in the way it speaks, sometimes so plain, as we've seen, that it almost causes us to feel a little uncomfortable as it's being read in public worship. But it's just describing redemptive history. It's describing sin. And if you have ever read the Old Testament, you know that there's a lot of sex and violence in it. And it's sex and violence, we have to understand, for a purpose, though. It's not just there to tantalize us as if it were some poorly written screenplay that can't stand on its own. And so the producers, knowing it's, you know, just poorly written and nobody's going to pay money to see it, they just have to throw in some explosions and some car chases and some famous actors taking off their clothes in order for anybody to pay money to see it. The Bible's not like that. Everything in Scripture, every detail, serves a purpose, and it plays a part in the unfolding drama of redemptive history. There's not even details like you might find in certain books, certain authors. If you read Jane Austen, for example, you know that you just get pages and pages of detail and detail and detail. That it's beautiful the way Austen describes it, but it's all irrelevant to the story. It's just there. The Bible's not like that. Every detail that it has is very relevant, and even these here. It plays a part, it plays a role in the unfolding drama of the whole plot, which is to point us to Jesus Christ, who is the whole plot itself. And so we might wonder, when we come to something like this, how could this play a role in this? How could this chapter? In fact, it just seems like it's kind of out of place. We just last week went to the whole story of Joseph. And so now we're expecting the whole story of Joseph to unroll, but then we get this sort of excursus on Judah. What is this all about? Well, as we're going to see, not just this morning, but as we go along in the book of Genesis, this plays a very important role, as we'll see, in the place of Israel and the place of the tribes of Israel. But more importantly, it plays a role in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That might seem strange to us when we first read it. I'm sure a few of us, when we read this sad and tragic commentary on sin, probably just asked, well, what good can come of this? This is messy. This is really complicated. This is the stuff of soap operas. What good could possibly come of this? But once again, even here in this depressing chapter, the Bible reveals to us the sovereign grace of God. That's what this chapter is about. God, who remains faithful to His promises and faithful to the covenant that He made with sinners like us, proclaims those promises to us once again, even in this dark chapter that describes how sinful human beings can so easily distort and damage the good gifts that God has given to His creatures. Once again, even in this chapter, Scripture points us to our need for a Savior and to that Savior Himself whom God has provided in His eternal Son. Once again, the message comes to us. People who likewise have often asked the question in our own lives, as we've faced tragedy, disappointment, letdown, as we've faced messiness, and we've asked, what good could possibly come out of all of this? Once again, the message comes and says, believe my promises. Don't believe the worldly wisdom. The best that they can offer you is, think positive. Look for the silver lining in the cloud. Be optimistic. Be a half-full glass kind of person. Don't be so negative and pessimistic. That's great. That's worldly wisdom.
Because there are plenty of times when there is no silver lining in the cloud that you can see, only darkness and gloom. And you're just fooling yourself if you go looking for it. And you say, "There's what good could come out of this?" Well, God's promises remain faithful. When He has kept what is good out of your sight, His promises remain true and faithful. And He says, believe them. And this is what we see even in this sad commentary on sin. We're told once again to look away from ourselves and believe the promises of God. And so notice with me, first, the seriousness of God's justice. Secondly, the severity of sin's consequences. And finally, the sweetness of God's grace. In the first place, notice the seriousness of God's justice. The first thing that this chapter teaches us is that God does not take sin lightly. If you think He does, just ask Ur and Onan. But you can't, because God killed them, and now they are facing the punishment for their sins, we presume, for all of eternity. God's justice is very serious. We read in verses 6 and 7 that Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now we read that, and we probably think, well, man, this guy must have really been evil. He must have really been wicked for God to do something like that. And you think of just all of the villains of history that you can conjure up in your mind, you kind of put them together and you think, that must have been what he was like. Well, the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us at all what it was. There's a rabbinic tradition that says that Ur's sin was that he refused to consummate the marriage because he did not want Tamar's beauty to be marred with pregnancy. Maybe that's what happened. We don't know. It's just a rabbinic tradition. Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know. All we know is that he was wicked in the Lord's sight. And then God kills Ur's younger brother, Onan, when he failed to perform the duty of a brother-in-law. In the ancient Near East, when a man died childless, if he had a younger brother, that younger brother was to take the wife of his deceased older brother, and he was to produce offspring. And that offspring would be the rightful heir to the family inheritance. And as we read, Onan didn't want to do that. Onan just selfishly wanted to enjoy the sensual pleasures of being with his brother's wife without fulfilling his responsibilities as a brother and as a son, and fulfilling his responsibilities to Tamar, because it ultimately leaves her in widowhood and poverty and makes her future very bleak. But we see that God kills him too. God puts both of these young men to death. And he does it, of course, as part of his whole redemptive plan that's unfolding, that's working out in history. He's going to work out his purposes through one of the twins, scandalously born to Judah and Tamar. And so God gets rid of these first two older brothers. And it tells us once again that God is perfectly within His rights to do this. He is the sovereign creator. He's the one who decided that each one of you should be born. You had nothing to do with where you were born, when you were born. God decided that. And God decides when you will die, when and where. He knows how many times your heart beats, from conception to death. He's the one who's determined that. He's the one who is, as Paul said in Acts 17, determined our allotted periods and the boundaries of our living. He's within His rights to do that. That doesn't make Him a capricious, some kind of arbitrary deity who, if He wakes up on the wrong side of the bed one day, He just randomly starts offing people. That might be the way that the pagan conceives of God, but that's not the way God has revealed Himself in Scripture. So why did He kill these men? Because God is just. That is why. Because He is just. And He is holy. And His justice demands that payment be made for sin, which is an assault
on His holiness. This is something we have to hear over and over again, because there's this notion popular in our culture today, and really it's been since the fall, but it's very popular in our culture today, to think that God doesn't take sin very seriously, you know. That He just, He is holy, yes, He is just, He is omnipotent, He is omniscient, He is all of those things, but He is mostly love. And that's, you know, the favorite attribute of people, as if you can sort of separate the attributes and just worship one. Well, that's actually called idolatry. God is all of these things all at the same time. And He's not more one than another. He is God. These are simply descriptions of His perfection. But this notion today, if you ask many people, even many people who would profess to be Christians, they have this tendency to think that God sort of takes all of the good things you've done, all of your church attendance, all of the prayers you've prayed, all of the good and kind acts that you've done, and then take all of the sins you've done, and He puts them on a scale, and He weighs them out, and He goes, yeah, okay, yeah, you're a pretty good guy. And then He grades you on a curve along with everybody else in history. Because, you know, we think, well, I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm not the guy, you know, racing another guy on the freeway. Or I'm not the guy stealing from my employer. Well, maybe there was that one or, you know, a couple times. But I made a mistake. We all make mistakes. And but, you know, I'm not that bad of a guy. I try to do the right thing. I'm a basically good person. And God is loving, and He'll just forgive, and I'll go to heaven. If that is the way you conceive of God, then prepare to say hello to Ur and Onan in the pit of hell, where there is only darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you sit there today, and if I were to ask you, if God calls you out of life today or this week or next month, will you go to heaven and why? And you say, well, I think I will. I've tried to be a good person. I'm basically all right. And, you know, God is very loving and merciful. You're in for a horrible, horrible surprise, the worst. And I plead with you today, don't die in the filthy rags of your own righteousness. You need the righteousness of somebody else. Because, you see, that's not how God is. God has the right to destroy everybody if He wants, because we've all sinned against Him. And we say, well, I just can't believe in a God like that. Well, then go invent a God in your own sinful, idolatrous mind. This God has revealed Himself to us, and we have to come to Him on His terms. Now, there's a lot of bad news. The bad news is that we've sinned against God, and all are wicked in His sight. And God hates sinfulness. He hates wickedness. And scenes like this sober us up if we've been listening to a smiling preacher who says only that God loves you, everybody, and has a wonderful plan for your life. And, you know, He loves you when you're good. He still loves you when you're bad. So try to be good, you know, and you'll get more things at Christmas. And you'll have a wonderful, prosperous life and get on His plan, His highway. But, you know, you're all going to be okay anyway. Those are false prophets. And scenes like this wake us up out of that drunken stupor. Scenes like the flood in chapter 6 and 7, where He wiped out almost the whole human race. Scenes like chapter 19, when He rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and wiped out a whole population of people. Scenes like Numbers 25, when He killed 24,000 of His own people, of Israelites, because of their sin. Why? Because God hates sin. Because He is just. Now that's bad news. Because as the Apostle Paul tells us, none is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Paul tells us the law speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Just read Romans chapters 1 through 3 for a wake-up call. And we see that all are wicked in God's sight, every person in the world. We see, as he tells us in Romans 2:13, that it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. And you say, well, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to do the law. Well, you'll never get it done. Because you have to do it perfectly from beginning to end.
You leave one thing undone one time and you didn't fulfill the law. You need someone else to do the law for you. And you see, he cannot let one sin in the whole history of the human race go unpunished. Sin is cosmic treason against God. It's not something cute, not something funny. It's nothing less than conformity to Satan himself. All sin, that word of gossip that we just got to say, that look of lust, the greed, the covetousness in our heart, you know what it is ultimately? It's devil worship. It's devil worship. That's what sin is. It goes right back to the beginning when the devil told our first parents, look within yourself, reach out. Sin, it looks pleasurable, it looks good for consumption, it's pleasing to the eye. Realize yourself, climb up, you can be God. And they made a covenant with him and turned away from God. That's the essence of sin. It's devil worship and conformity to Satan. God hates it. And it steals, it robs him from his glory. And this is why we need a Savior. That's why we need someone outside of ourselves who was a doer of the law. And that's why the good news is so good. There's really good news. The good news isn't, hey, God's a happy guy most of the time and just try to do your best and you know you'll climb the ladder. The good news is that this same God, who is utterly just and cannot let one sin go unpunished, has provided somebody who has fulfilled the demands of the very law that he himself requires. He provides what he demands in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's the only reasonable thing for any human being to do is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as he has been revealed in Scripture, because God's justice is very, very serious. Make no mistake about it. We need a perfect Savior. He's the only ground of salvation because God's justice is serious. We also see, though, the severity of sin's consequences. Here, you know, Judah, in this second thing I want us to think about, the severity of sin's consequences, he demonstrates this in a very profound way, doesn't he? We read there in verse 1, that it happened at that time. What time? Well, the time of everything in chapter 37 that we just read about with Joseph. So now we're getting an excursus story, something that's going on simultaneously as Joseph has been sold down the river to Egypt. Well, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. He wanted to get away from that covenant family, get away from all that holy hubbub and talk about, you know, God meeting Abraham and all that stuff, and just get away, you know, go be in a Canaanite town. Because what goes on in a Canaanite town stays in a Canaanite town. And I can just go and kind of let loose and, you know, let my hair down and be myself. And that's exactly what he does. And it's not that, you know, as people who are in the covenant, we can't be friends with those who are outside of the covenant. Indeed, we can. God has not called you to be cloistered up into some kind of Christian commune or to join some sort of monastery or to, you know, only associate within a homeschool community. God has not called us to anything like that. We're to be in the world but not of the world. And so indeed we can have friendships with those who are not believers, but as we seek to love them, as we seek to serve them, as we seek to, if God should give us opportunity to tell them the truth, if they ask a reason for the hope that's within us, loved ones, we must always remember our own identity. That you're a baptized person and that you are holy. Holy means set apart. And that this is who you are. You see, in the old covenant, a man was circumcised. And he knew it. Every time he went to the bathroom, he was reminded of it. That's what God did. He did that so that his people would be reminded of the covenant that was cut. And we as baptized people have to remember that we are different in the world. And young people, I just want to encourage you today, as you seek to make friends with people in the world, you need to ask yourself at times, is this relationship proving to be a hindrance to my service to God and my pursuit of godliness? And adults, we have to ask ourselves the same thing. Judah doesn't seem to ask himself that question at all. And we see his downward spiral. He ends up marrying a Canaanite woman, which he was not supposed to do. He has 3 children from her. And he's so far away and so far removed and so steeped in just his own
way of living like a Canaanite and doing what he wants to do, that he doesn't seem to think at all about his responsibilities to her as his daughter-in-law. When Ur dies, he does the right thing and gives her to Onan. When Onan dies, he says, whoops, this girl's a black widow. She's bad luck. I'm not giving her to Shelah. I only have one more son left. And she's two for three right now. Or two for two. I don't want her to be three for three. And so, you know, why don't you just go back to your father's house until Shelah has grown up? And of course, when Shelah has grown up, the text tells us that Tamar sees that Judah has no intention of giving Shelah to her. And so she's left to poverty and widowhood. No problem. She'll get him back. She knows what kind of a man Judah is. His wife has died. He's traveling the highway, doing his thing. And she sits by the road, dressed up like a prostitute. Sure enough, it works. She sleeps with him, receives payment from him, and bears children from him. And it's a mess. It's a mess. And we have to remember that sin has consequences. Even as forgiven people, even as those whom need never worry that any sin will stand against us in the courtroom of God, it doesn't mean that we will be delivered from all of the complications that our sin causes. There's still this law of reciprocity in the world. If you go barreling down Mast Highway at 55 miles an hour, don't be surprised if a police officer pulls you over and you have to pay a ticket and do traffic school. And if you break the law, don't be surprised if your life is more complicated. And in this case, what do we see? A messy, complicated life. What a mess. What good can come of this? The answer is on its own, nothing. On its own, nothing. There is no silver lining on its own, no glass half full. It's a complicated mess. So why is it in Scripture? What purpose does it serve? Well, it's interesting, first of all, that when she confronts him, what does Judah do? He behaves just like his ancestor, or rather the one who will come from him, his successor, David, behaves. When David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, and Nathan comes to him, you know the story, and he tells him that little parable about himself and what's happened, and he confronts him with his sin, and David first reacts when he sees the speck in his brother's eye. And he reacts like we so often do when we see our own sin on somebody else. It always looks worse, doesn't it? It looks sick when you see it on somebody else. And we try to get the speck out of somebody else's eye when there's a plank in our own. And he does the same thing David did when David was confronted. Oh, kill that person. Bring her out here. Let her be burned. And this moral indignation, this self-righteous, nobody in my family is going to behave that way. And she just, it just, in this poetic justice, just, well, it's the guy who owns these things here. He's the one who got me pregnant. Oh. And what do we see in Judah? The same thing we'll see in David, who came from the tribe of Judah. He's confronted with his sin, and we see conviction. We don't see him offering excuses. We don't see him saying, well, you know, I made a mistake, I did this and that. But you know, she had no business acting like a prostitute. She did this, she did that. No, this is repentance. He says, she is more righteous than I. And he knows why this all came about, doesn't he? Look there in verse 26. Husbands and wives, as you argue and bicker in the home and you can't seem to get anything straight, and in the midst of an argument, well, this is the key, owning up to your own sin. And notice what he does. She is more righteous than I. He doesn't say, well, she shouldn't have been out there, you know, being a prostitute. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. I'm the one that brought this about. And he did not know her again. It is by God's grace
that this conviction was worked in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And it's by God's grace that we will see the scoundrel Judah, from a family of scoundrels, slowly transformed later in the story and play an intricate role in the house of Jacob and Israel. But I ask you again, what a mess. What good can come out of this? Okay, he brought repentance. Now he's got these two twins to care for from his daughter-in-law. Well, for one, we will see later in the book of Genesis how this episode shapes Judah's role as a leader. But more importantly, it shows us the sweetness of God's grace. The sweetness of God's grace. The third and final thing we want to think about today. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 1. As we did a couple of weeks ago. Matthew chapter 1. And as we hear God's word delivered to us, listen to this once again. Matthew writing to Jews in after the time of Christ in the New Covenant, he writes this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," we could just as easily say the Toledot, "the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And Judah, notice he singles out Judah. "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez," going through that line, "the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram," and down it goes, all the way there to verse 16, where it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." No Perez, no Jesus. No Jesus, no salvation. How could God use such a mess for His glory? Well, we're talking about the sovereign grace of God. And that's what this chapter is ultimately about. You see, Judah and Tamar, they stand as a witness to God's amazing grace. I mean, here we see Judah just failing. He's a failure. He's a failure as a son. He's a failure as a son of the covenant. He's a failure as a brother, really. He just wants to get rid of his brothers and go off. He's a failure as a father. He's a failure as a father-in-law. And yet God chooses him to be the father of a man who will ultimately father the Lord Jesus Christ. It's utterly astounding that this is the way God works it out. That Judah is the one chosen to be the tribe from whom the Messiah would come. That seems so backward. It just doesn't make any sense, it seems. Why would God choose Judah of all his brothers? Well, we even read in the book of Revelation that John saw a vision of the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, and on them the names of the 12 brothers were inscribed. How could that be? How could this scoundrel Judah have his name inscribed on the heavenly gates? How could it be that God would take you and me to heaven? Same question. Because salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. That's why. God has redeemed sinners through His Son. Ordinary, everyday sinners. And you see, this whole chapter testifies of that, of God's sovereign grace and His election for our salvation, that we had nothing to do with it. We've contributed nothing to our salvation. It's all of God's grace. There's absolutely nothing in us that could possibly move the holy and just heart of God to cause Him to love us. His love for us was before the foundation of the world and was according to His own purposes and had absolutely nothing to do with any good work that you would do, not even your faith. Your faith isn't even the ground of your salvation. It's all rooted in God's grace given to you, worked out for you through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the ground of your salvation. Christ. And it's all been done because of Him. God has made you acceptable in His sight through His Son, whom He sent into the
this world, this messy world, to satisfy the demands of His justice and remove your guilt forever. And even though you and I are guilty, like Judah, for all kinds of wrongdoings and sins, even though you and I deserve God's justice, like Ur and Onan, God has nevertheless, without any merit of our own, of mere grace, spared us from His wrath and clothed us in His perfect righteousness, the righteousness of His Son, this Jesus, this one called the Christ, as Matthew says. But this Jesus came from the glories of heaven, and He made Himself of no reputation. There was nothing even in His family, in His pedigree, in His history, that would cause us to desire Him. As Calvin said in this passage, he says, Christ derives no glory from His ancestors. He Himself has no glory in the flesh. His chief and most illustrious triumph was the cross, an instrument of death. The gas chamber, the electric chair, a gallows, that was His greatest triumph. There's nothing in Him that the world would find really great. It's backward, it seems. None of it was glorious by the world's standards. His family lines even were nothing to boast of. There's a lot of shame in this genealogy. There's Tamar, this Canaanite, who bears children by fornication with Judah. If you go on there and read, there's also Rahab. We remember who Rahab was, right? She was a real prostitute. She wasn't pretending to be a prostitute. She was a real prostitute. And she was a Canaanite. There was Ruth, a Moabitess. And there was Bathsheba, the woman of David's adultery and murder. This is Jesus' line. God comes down and He accommodates us and He identifies with us. Even though He has no sin of His own, He comes in the midst of this messiness and mire and He puts the guilt on Himself. Our guilt, our sin, it was imputed to Him so that His righteousness would be so freely and fully imputed to us. You see, that's why Martin Luther, he said that passages like this, they're in the Bible for three reasons. He said, first of all, so that no one should be self-righteous. You think you're good? Well, look at the guy that God chose to be His chosen tribe, Judah. Look at Jesus' pedigree. He said, secondly, that no one should despair. He said, I'm not good enough. Well, look at the guy that God chose to be the tribe who would bring the Messiah. Look at Jesus' pedigree. And also, thirdly, to remind us that Gentiles, by natural right, said Luther, are brothers, mother, sisters to our Lord. That the word of salvation is for the whole world. He came from a mixed race, mixed lines. This holy and eternal Son of God, He came into this world and made Himself of no reputation, took on our sin, took on our shame, bore our guilt, bore our messiness, and was punished for it all, so that none of it will stand against us, and we are forever righteous in God's sight. All of sovereign grace, beginning to end, nothing in which we can boast. Where would we be, loved ones, without the grace of God? Where would you be? Have you meditated upon that this week at all? Where would you be without the grace of God? You wouldn't be here. You'd be enjoying the beach today or, you know, off doing something because you live this life and that's all you got. And you die and that's it. And then you go meet Ur and Onan. Or you would be here in church, adding to your condemnation, thinking you're doing something good, and yet you're not united to Christ by true faith. Where would we be if it were not for God's sovereign grace? We look at people like Ur and Onan. We look at scoundrels like Judah. We look at these people and we have to marvel at God's grace. And we look at those who do not know the Lord. Even some of our most lovely neighbors and friends and family who seem to be genuinely nice people, fine people outwardly, and yet they're blind
And we say, why do I know the Lord and not this person? You know, you take your trash out on Thursday night to the curb and you wave to your neighbor and you get into a little conversation. You see, he's a genuinely nice guy. In fact, he's probably a better guy than I am in a lot of ways, like Abimelech was over Abraham. Why did God choose me? Of mere grace. Not because you have a twinkle in your eye. Not because you have a softer heart than the next person. Not because of anything at all like that. Not because he pulled the batch of cookies out of the oven and looked at him and said, oh, that one there, that one's really soft. That one's going to be good. He didn't look down the quarters of time and say, oh, that one right there I see is going to make a decision for me. Nothing like that. It's all of sheer grace. And we have to say, but for the grace of God, there go I, like Ur and Onan, into the pit of hell. And in His grace, He has raised you up to newness of life, loved one. And He is continually renewing you. And today, your Savior calls you to His table. He calls you here this morning and He says, bring all your sin, all your shame, all your guilt and messiness, and see what I have done for you. My body and My blood, broken and shed for you, so that you are forever reconciled to My Father in heaven, and He is your Father too. I have clothed you in My righteousness, and the Holy Spirit is renewing you day by day. Truly, that is good news, loved ones. Let's go to His table now, we pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come to You and we give You thanks for the good news in Your gospel. And we come to Your table now, O Lord, with hearts of faith to receive from You. And Father, we ask that as Your Word has gone out, that Your Word would have effect in our lives, that You would renew our minds, that You would write Your law in our hearts, that You would increase our faith and belief in the gospel. And Lord, that we would continually be renewed by Your Spirit as we continue our pilgrimage through this life. We thank You for Your grace, Father. We thank You for all that You have given us so fully and so freely that we did not earn, we have done nothing at all to bend Your heart toward us. You have done it all, and we give You thanks and praise for that. Hear our prayer, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.